Our scripture text today is from Hebrews chapter 9, if you want to turn there with me. We'll be reading here in verse 15 to the end of the chapter. Hebrews 9, verse 15. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. So that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him.
Our Father in heaven, you have reach down to us here on earth with your word, with your spirit, and your son, and to bring us to you, and even to teach us today that we might be shaped for the promises you've set before us. And we pray that you would increase our hope, increase our eagerness for our Lord's return and desire to be like him. And we pray that we would see wonderful things in your word even today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what's involved in receiving an inheritance? A number of years ago, there was this story of this multimillionaire who left his daughters a fortune in his will. And the will, though, it had some very particular provisions and responsibilities and duties to be carried out before they got anything. This is actually a familiar storyline. You've probably seen movies or read books that talk about a wealthy person leaving a large sum of money to someone in an effort to motivate certain behavior in the inheritor. They put certain conditions and stipulations on being able to receive the inheritance. So there's one example. I was reading the story. They couldn't get anything unless they met some requirements. They had to, by the age of 35, they had to marry well, get a degree from an accredited institution, college, university, and get a good job. The plot of these kind of stories is fairly typical. You see if it develops such that the inheritor will rise to the responsibilities given in face of all sorts of obstacles and desires to do other things, or will they blow it and lose their inheritance because their behavior is contrary to the desire of the will? Will they get the blessing of the will, or will they be left out? That's the question. Our passage today talks about an inheritance and verse 15, an eternal inheritance from God. And this is an inheritance that's not received in this life, but the next. So who gets to participate in this inheritance? And what's the basis for being a part of it? Well, the author of Hebrews, he tells us there's something connected to the receiving this inheritance. And it's really connected to the whole storyline of the Bible, and it's pointed to in this verse here. This is the chapter and the verse where it talks about how it's appointed for people once to die, and then comes the judgment. On the judgment day, will you get the blessing of the inheritance or be left out of it? And what the author is doing, he's continuing to encourage the readers to persevere in the faith because they're tempted to turn away. And he says, you persevere. This leads to life. This leads to blessing. And he's warning them repeatedly not to lose out, not to turn from it. So today we're going to look at this topic of inheritance and how it's tied to the concept of covenant. You heard that word in the reading a number of times today. It's been used a few times in Hebrews chapter 7 and 8, introduced it, and it's going to be developed more here. And the concept that the author wants to bring out is how the death of Jesus is central to all of God's promised blessings. And it's not just because he's taking the penalty for death. We're used to that Christ is our substitute to death. But it's part of ratifying a new covenant, enacting a new will, so to speak, to secure the blessings. We don't understand that so much all the time, but the author of Hebrews thinks it's important. So we're going to look at three considerations for understanding God's covenant for an inheritance, and this is for his people. And we're going to look at the necessity of death, the accomplishment of death, and the hope of death. The necessity of death. Why is death necessary? And why is this so integral to our understanding of a covenant? And the accomplishment of death. How did Jesus actually fit the bill to do that all God wanted to do for his people? And for us, what do we do after this? After Christ died, how do we live? What's our hope? How should it impact your life, our life together as a church? Let's look first at the necessity of death. And this is the longest point we're going to develop here. And death is such a morbid topic. We know that it impinges on our desires to be happy at one level. We want to avoid the discussion, but we know that ultimately it can't be avoided. It's part of the storyline of our lives and of the Bible as well. And what's the Bible teach us? How do we fit death into God wanting to bless people? We know that the Bible teaches that God, as the loving ruler and creator of the world, he made us for a purpose. And that purpose is to be dependent upon him and live under his good rule and live in the blessing of the world he made. But what people did was what? We rejected his rule. We didn't just sin, we rejected his good rule. We rebelled. We tried to do things our own way and essentially tell him to shove off. And as a result, what have we done? We see the calamity in the world, and the Bible teaches it's a result of being away from God's good creation as he intended it. It's a curse that's been on the world, and in a sense, we've turned away from his blessing. We actually don't deserve his blessing. We deserve death and punishment. There's curses now instead of blessings. And the results are pointed to in what we said already. It's appointed for people once to die, and then comes the judgment. Are we going to stay in the condition of cursed? Are we going to receive God's blessing? And this isn't just the loss of blessing. There's eternal consequences when it speaks of judgment. But that's not the end of the story. Because God, in his love, made a promise. He made a covenant that he would provide a way for people to be blessed instead of cursed. He's going to have a people for himself that he will bring back to himself and have an eternal inheritance of abundant life with him. So that's the big picture. So what does a covenant have to do with blessing? How does the nature of a covenant serve to bless, and how does a covenant work? Well, verse 15 in our chapter opens with talking about how Jesus is a mediator, a go-between of a new covenant that is connected somehow to this promise of an eternal inheritance. And then verse 16 starts to talk about the necessity of death in regard to a covenant. Now, the author makes a big deal out of this, and we might think, okay, haven't we talked about Jesus' death and substitute, and he took the death penalty? Yeah, we have. But the author isn't just saying the same thing. He's adding something to it. He's giving another layer, an understanding of who Christ is. And I know sometimes when we read these sections in Hebrews, we just kind of gloss over some of the details. Like some of you might be doing a Bible reading plan, and you go through Leviticus and Exodus and Deuteronomy and some of these covenants and all these rituals that are so strange to us, and we might just gloss over them. But all Scripture is useful, right? And let this help you understand not only how to read Hebrews, but the author wants us to understand our Bibles so that we understand more of who Christ is. Because if we understand the old, we're going to better understand the new. And we're in a context where we just want to forget that. We don't actually care about covenant. We just care about blessings. There's more going on in Scripture that's fundamental to our life in God and flourishing and enjoying Him. So let's go through it. If we're going to understand all that Christ did and why his death was necessary, we've got to learn a little bit about covenants and how God's covenants worked and how they were ratified and enacted. But before we get to that, we need to deal with some translation issues. So at first glance, there seems like a big difference between some of the translations. So we read here from the New American Standard. Many of you have the English Standard version of the Bible, and one of your translations you do have probably aligns with one or the other. The New American Standard in verses 16 to 17 has it one way, and the English Standard and other translations have another way. So let's listen here. Here's the main difficulty. It says in verse 16, where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. So that's what you see if you have the New American Standard. If you have the English Standard Version or some other version, it might use a different word than covenant. The word will. It reads, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it's not enforced as long as the one who made lives. And several translations go over that. Now that makes more sense to us sometimes than covenant. So what's it saying if it's covenant? If you read the New American Standard like we have, it seems like it's saying, okay, if you have a covenant, the one who makes it has to die for it to be in effect. Doesn't it sound like that? But that's not a concept we're particularly familiar with. We think of a covenant like a contract. And a contract, death isn't needed to start a contract. Actually, death usually ends the contract, right? It doesn't put it into effect. And that leads to why many translators go along with the ESV. We understand the word will. You have a will, and what's it do? It says that, okay, you die, certain things happen, and others get an inheritance, right? So death is central to making a will happen. The person has to die for things to be put in motion. It seems like that's what's being said here. But here's the difficulty with translating it will. The word translated by the ESV as will is the same word translated as covenant in verse 15, in verse 20, and everywhere else in Hebrews, and everywhere else in the New Testament. Always translated covenant. What's the context of Hebrews? Covenant. Now, some people think, all right, in the Greek culture, that word was used sometimes for will, and so maybe the author's just doing a little wordplay here, because we can understand a will better, so he's just playing off on that. But he's really trying to establish the point that covenants are ratified, they're inaugurated with blood. And so we should try and stick with the translation covenant, but we need to get a handle on how covenants work to make sense of it. In the particular kind of covenants that are being discussed here, there's different kind of covenants. Not all of them require death. And it seems that the ones being spoken of here do. And so how are we going to help with this? So let's take our concepts of covenant and will, and let's ask, what do they have in common? What do wills say? What does a will do? You have some document signed with an oath of affirmation usually, and it says, okay, when I die, this is what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to give you some inheritance, some money, some blessing, so to speak, right? But I also might give you some obligations or stipulations, conditions. Like, okay, distribute my assets in such and such a way, do my burial here and there, and sing these songs. There might be conditions that are in it. Or it might be like our opening example, where you have to meet some criteria before you get any of the loot. And it's possible that if you don't meet those conditions, you lose the inheritance. So when we think about that, we can think about, okay, there's promises of blessings and obligations, and there might be forfeiture of some of the blessings if you don't meet those obligations. That's even in a will as we understand it. So how's a covenant work? If you were to go and look up covenant in a Bible dictionary, you'd get something like that it's an agreement or an arrangement enacted between two parties in which they both make promises under oath, either to perform some duties or refrain from some duty or something like that. And it's often used in the ancient Near East, specifically in terms of a relationship between a king and his subject. So that's the kind of covenant that's being spoken of here, with the king often promising protection and care and justice and provision. And his subjects committing to loyalty to him. In the Bible, this is the kind of covenants between God and his people. Now, one level, it sounds like a lot of what we said about a will. There's promises of blessing, obligations, and perhaps forfeiture as well of the benefits. Both are binding arrangements or agreements, and both are entered into by an oath. So we think of stories of wills and covenants and stuff like that. We like the idea of promises of good things, don't we? We like the idea of benefits. We don't so much like the idea of conditions, though, do we? The news article I was reading was saying how absurd it was for the guy with the money to put such restrictions on someone else. We kick against having to have any conditions for these things. So we look at the promises and we can lose sight of the rest of the terms. But that's actually part of how covenants and even wills work to one degree. And when we lose sight of the terms, we're losing sight of something fundamental. Relationship. There's a relationship between the parties. We see care and provision and blessings as good. But do we understand that submission and loyalty are good also? We have a good king. And our best interest is actually found within the sphere of his care and blessing. But we want to get out of it. We think that we're actually better off on our own. But this is a key part of the covenants. If we miss the significance of the relationship, we're going to miss something of the nature of the goodness and the blessing that God intends for us. Isn't that our problem? Even in the church, we want to take the gifts, but not the giver. Our lives aren't shaped by a relationship which is in the sphere of submitting to someone else and their good rule. And so we diminish the nature of covenant. This is why this is important to us. This isn't just something anchored in the Old Testament with no relevance, but we need to understand the nature of a covenant so we can understand the nature of what our relationship with Christ is to be like. And so whether you think covenant or will, think blessings and obligations. Now there are some details that really do seem different from our modern understanding of a will and an ancient understanding of a covenant. In the old covenant, a failure to meet the stipulations of the agreement, it resulted not just in the forfeiture of the blessing, but also receiving consequences, even punishment and death. Now that's a new one for our thinking and our culture. It's not how we think about wills. We just think of the blessings. But actually, this isn't so different either when we understand who's making the covenant and what the blessings are. There really are similarities because the kind of blessings God is talking about is a blessed life, fellowship with Him. So if you lose that blessing, what are you left with? I'm cursed. I'm outside of the goodness of our God. And on our own is our own destruction. So that's a clarification on some of the consequences, and I think we see some of the similarities. But there's still some specific differences of our understanding of a will and an ancient covenant. And this is how does a covenant in the ancient Near East, how does it get started? How does it get ratified? What happens in the oath process? We said earlier that both a will and a covenant involve a solemn oath of affirmation. But in the historical context, to enact a covenant oath of this kind, it involves blood. We want to find, what is that about? If you look at verse 18 in our passage, after talking about death in 16 and 17, it says that the old covenant was, the first covenant was inaugurated with blood. Then it goes on giving a description of how that happened, and then it develops the implications that the new covenant also has to be started with blood, the blood of Christ. So both the old and the new covenants being talked about, they were inaugurated with blood. And what's blood? It points to the death of something or someone. That's what's being pointed to with blood, is death. So when we look then at verse 16, it somehow points to death also. And this can be translated in a number of ways. And here's where some of the difficulty is. But one way, it says this literally. Since there is a covenant, it is necessary for the death of the one covenanting to be carried or endured. If you look in your New American Standard, it actually has a footnote there, the death of the one to be brought. Now, what does that mean for the death of the one covenanting to be brought? It doesn't really give details. How is it brought? How is it carried out? Who carries it? What carries it? And which party is the one of the covenanters that's being discussed here? Those are some of the difficulties. But it seems the point is this. The one covenanting, he puts up his life to secure the covenant. Saying, if you don't do that, if you don't have some kind of security with the covenant, then the covenant isn't really enforced, or it can't be enforced. It's fascinating if we understand that the culture that our Old Testament was written in, that's actually how covenants were inaugurated. The oath to ratify a covenant included the stipulation of death if the terms weren't met. It is fascinating if we look into these things. So when they made covenants between a king and the subjects, they involved things like animals. And this happened in Genesis chapter 15 when God made a covenant with Abraham. God told Abraham to get five animals together, and even without telling him, Abraham knew what to do. He cuts the animals in half and separates them. He's got a heifer and a goat and bulls, and he slices them and spreads them. What a gory mess. What a picture of death. So this is what would happen in those types of covenant. That was sometimes called cutting a covenant because they actually cut animals in half. And when it was between a king and his subject, it's as if it's saying this: as long as you are obedient to me and loyal to me, I will protect you. I will provide you a system of justice. I will be the one who blesses you. These are the promises. These are the blessings. But if you rebel against me, be it done to you as it's been done to these animals. May you be slaughtered even as these animals have been slaughtered if you don't keep the covenant. So here we have implicit blessings, obligations, and curses. And the key point here, the oath made when inaugurating the covenant stipulated death for breaking it. And blood was the sign that pointed to the consequence. Now in Genesis 15, Something radical happens. So if we understand the storyline of the Bible, man rebelled against God, and we have Genesis 1 through 11 where man is completely rebelling against God. They build the Tower of Babel to make a name for themselves instead of scattering across the earth to fill it with God's righteousness. They said, we want to make a name for ourselves, not God. And we have this backdrop of all the nations coming from this rebellion. And then God in Genesis 12 says, I'm going to make a name for you. And through you, I'm going to bless all the nations. I'm going to bless you and bless all the nations. There's this promise of blessing. And this starts God's plan of doing a new work to redeem a people for himself. And then there's this covenant ceremony in Genesis 15 where this promised blessing is ratified to Abraham. And it's in the context of Abraham obeying, and that gets developed. But here's something that happens. Abraham splits the animals. Instead of both parties walking through between the animals, or even Abraham walking through the animals, there's a betrayal of the presence of God going between these split animals. And he's saying, I take responsibility for fulfilling this promise. I'm taking it on myself. May this happen to me if I don't bring about the promised blessing. What a precious thing that God would bless instead of curse. This is what Paul refers to in Galatians about the gospel spoken before to Abraham. The good news is that God can bless instead of curse like we deserve. And he's making the provision for it. And so, when we look at this, we see that God says, I will bless. Now later on, God makes another covenant. The author of Hebrews refers to this covenant, the Mosaic covenant, we call it, as the first covenant. And Mosaic covenant because Moses was the mediator. He's the one who stood between God and the people and brought this covenant. And this is actually some of the initial outworking of the promises to Abraham in God making another covenant, which comes alongside that first covenant to the nation of Israel. So the descendants of Abraham, they multiply, but they're enslaved in Egypt. They go down and the people cry out and they're oppressed. And they cry out, and God sends Moses as a deliverer, and God delivers them miraculously out of the land of Egypt. And then after delivering them, God tells them in Exodus 19, now then, here's some of the terms of the covenant. He gave the conditions, I delivered you out of the land of Egypt. And he says, now then, if you indeed will obey my voice and keep my covenant, there's the obligations, then you shall be my own possession among the peoples. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. There's the blessing. And they're contingent upon being obedient and keeping the covenant. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And the people commit themselves to the covenant. And then if we go to Exodus 24, we see that the covenant ratified or inaugurated with this ceremony. And if you go to Exodus 24, he's talking about this, and he talks about how Moses reads the commands, the ordinances to the people, and they again accept the terms of the covenant, all the words which the Lord has spoken we will do. And then verse 4, Moses builds an altar, and he sacrifices several oxen, and then he throws some blood on the altar that he made. And then verse 8, and Moses took the blood and he threw it on the people. So you can imagine this. He's got all these oxen here and he's drained the blood out, and these people are out there like he just flings it all over them. What is that saying? This is a pretty graphic demonstration of something, isn't it? And he said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Now, if we go back to Hebrews chapter 9, that's basically what's being referenced here in verses 18 to 20. Hebrews 9, therefore, even the first covenant wasn't inaugurated without blood, meaning it was inaugurated with blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats and water and scarlet, and he sprinkled both the book itself And the people, splattering them all over it, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." So what do we have here again? The blood being thrown on the people points to the consequences of death. This is in line with how covenants were made, that the people are taking an oath that if they break the covenant, their blood will be like the oxen's, and it will be on their own head. And then later in Deuteronomy, we actually see that Moses gives the curses for disobeying the covenant. It has the blessings and the curses. If you obey, you're blessed. If you disobey, it's your destruction. These covenants are inaugurated with blood. And it points to how it was secured with an oath of death to be carried out if it gets broken. So if it gets broken, the covenanter who broke it, if he still lives, is the covenant being enforced? I mean, the terms are broken. The consequences should come, and if they should come, does this covenant really have any teeth to it? This is how particular covenants were made and had some teeth to it. So now that's the background for going back now to verse 15 in Hebrews chapter 9. And it says, since a death has taken place for the redemption of transgressions committed under the first covenant. And then 16 and 17 explain why that death occurred. See, Israel had broken the covenant. And death was necessary. Their transgression required that the consequences come. If this covenant is in force, it needs to be carried out. And here the author is saying, Christ came to bear that death. There was the Old Testament sacrificial system. We learn in Hebrews chapter 10 that the blood of goats and bulls, they can't take away sins, but it was a picture of what was needed, what was really needed, and Christ came to fulfill the obligations of the old covenant by his death, to redeem a people. By their sin being put on him, he took the curse. And this is what gets referred to in other places in the New Testament. You think of Galatians 4, Paul says that God sent forth Jesus. He sent forth his son, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, under the Mosaic law, under the Mosaic covenant, in order that they might be received as sons, adopted as sons. So now we think about what was accomplished by this covenant. That moves to our next point. What was accomplished? We had the necessity of death. Now what was accomplished by death? That's what we just said. The curse obligation required by the old covenant was taken by Jesus. He actually took the curse of the old covenant. It wasn't just substitution for sin, though it was that. It was fulfilling the enforcement of the covenant itself. And here, this is key. Once he fulfilled it, the covenant obligations were fulfilled. The covenant's over. It's done. It's abolished. It's finished and obsolete. Why does this matter? Go back to the context of the author of Hebrews, where there are Jews tempted to go back to the old covenant system and the sacrificial system, back in the Judaism. And Jesus says, it's done. You broke it. Penalty was due, and now it's paid. Book's closed. That deal's over. Don't go back to it. There's nothing left there. And there's nothing left for any of us to go back to a system of law and sacrifices and trying to do things with animals and make our own atonement or whatever system you have, because it's done. And that was never the case anyhow, even in the Old Testament. It only pointed to what we needed in Christ. And so that covenant came along the Abrahamic covenant, but it didn't fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. Something more was needed. The old covenant ended at the cross. Now here's a point I find fascinating. But not only did Christ's death end the old covenant, the same sacrifice is what inaugurated the new covenant. It had this dual purpose of ending one covenant and starting a new one in the same act. It provided atonement and substitution, but it also ratified a new work, a new promise that God would give, where he promised to take on obligations to bring us into blessings. Isn't that what God did with Abraham? That's what Christ did at the cross. What did the Lord say when he instituted the supper? This is the new covenant in my blood. He was ratifying this new covenant. And then our passage, it moves on, this next section, it talks about providing cleansing. Part of participating in these covenants, both the old and the new, had this concept of being cleansed. Verse 23. Therefore, because of these things, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens, the copies are the tabernacle and that whole worship system and sanctuary that God gave Moses a vision of and they built, for those copies, they needed to be cleansed with the things like blood of goats and stuff like that. But the heavenly things, they needed to be cleansed with better sacrifices to these because those never actually did anything. And this is such a strange concept for us. Being cleansed with a sacrifice or being cleansed by blood, right? The whole throwing blood on you. We wouldn't think of that as cleansing. We would think the opposite. You ever get blood on a piece of clothing or something? It can stain pretty quickly if you don't deal with it, right? It ruins something. This is the opposite. It's talking about cleansing something. So what's the picture there? What does blood signify again? Death. What does our sin deserve? Death. See, sin, our rebellion against God, our choosing ways besides him is what the Bible says. It defiles us. It makes us dirty. We can't be in the presence of God, a holy, perfect God, when we're dirty. And we don't realize how much sin defiles us. Remember in the Old Testament when they're hauling the Ark of the Covenant, not the way they were supposed to on an ox cart, and the ox cart starts to fall, and it would have hit the ground, and this guy Uzzah sticks out his hand to keep it from falling. And the Lord was angry with him because he defiles things more than the ground would. We don't understand how much sin defiles us. And we need to be cleansed if we're ever going to participate in any of God's promises and blessings. If we're defiled, if we're that tainted by sin, where do we stand on judgment day? When it's given man once to die and then comes the judgment. That's something our culture doesn't want to hear about. Right? We talked about that in our evangelism class. Do we understand the consequences for rebelling? And this is the memory passage. If a man wants to die, and then the judgment. And we defile other things too. We defile the tabernacle. We defile the cart, like we were saying. And so that's why in the Old Testament, everything needed to be cleansed from sin, from our defiling it. He summarizes in verse 22, according to the law, most everything is purified, cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. You see the connection here, a connection between cleansing and forgiveness. We need to be cleansed from our sin. We need forgiveness. And for the covenant even to start, even to be considered, there needs to be a covering for sin, a provision for sin implicit in it. And so it was part of the inauguration of a covenant as well. So on the one hand, blood showed the consequences of death. On the other hand, it showed the provision that was needed. The way that forgiveness comes by being cleansed. So, if we're ever going to be in the presence of God, not with imperfect sacrifices, we need verse 24. For Christ to go ahead of us and to appear for us in the presence of God. So we can be clean. He can cleanse us. It's the beauty of the new covenant. Remember chapter 8. He will remember our sins no more. We won't have to be cleansed again. We're going to talk about it more in chapter 10. But his sacrifice, it wasn't like the old covenant sacrifices that had to be repeated over and over again. That it never really got rid of sin. But his sacrifice did it all. And if he's in heaven in God's presence, he can get us there. I don't need anything else. Verse 26, and by the sacrifice of himself, as the covenant mediator, the one who takes the curse, he puts sin away. The consequences are gone. So all this talk of blood, our culture finds it repulsive. We think of a God who is exact justice and require the slaughter of animals or people. In his own innocent son. Some people call it divine child abuse. How can you pour out this stuff on an innocent son? But when we understand the Old Testament, what's being pictured here, this actually shows what love is. What makes love real. Going back to Abraham, God said, I will make it happen. When Christ died, he was God in flesh who came to take the curse for us, to inaugurate a new covenant. God was the one guaranteeing the blessing, and God was in the flesh, his son willingly taking the sacrifice. So 2 Corinthians 5:19, Paul says, God was in Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. He did everything to bring us into what? A relationship. The new covenant in his blood did the substitution, but it also brought us into relationship. This is what leads to our last point, the hope of death. What happens after this? What happens after Christ died, made the covenant, and brings people into it? And how should that impact us? So here we have an eternal inheritance, back to verse 15. We don't receive it yet. We're going to receive it together. Hebrews 11 is about that, where we have all the saints of old waiting at the finish line because we're all going to receive it together. But the promises are now. But how does this affect us? Think of the similarities with a will again. You have a will. Let's say before you have a will. Before I have a will, I might be living as a pauper. I'm just eking out a living, and I'm just trying to grub away for just having my existence. So that's how I am one day. And then the next day, when the will happens and it's pronounced, all this inheritance is mine, it's different. That's not my identity anymore. My identity is now one who has all this. Even if I don't have it at my fingertips, right? Some will say, okay, you can't get this till you're 35, but I still have it. And what if you know you have it, but you have to wait till you're 35? You're 20 years old. Does it shape your career choices, how you live your day-to-day when you know, I got everything? I have a relationship now. I have everything I ever need. I can live for that instead of just trying to eke out whatever I can on my own. It should affect us. Because he inaugurated not just the inheritance then, but a relationship now. And I can't even change it. I have a new identity, a new system. When he died, he started a new system. And I can't undo it. I'd have to go back before he died to undo it. It's just the way it is. Because he's died, I have the promise of the eternal inheritance. And nothing's going to separate us from that. But here's the stipulation. I need to wait. I need to wait. And so the author of Hebrews says, wait and endure. And keep looking to Christ and this promise. Don't go away from it. Don't turn away and cast your faith away and lose the inheritance. It's faith. Faith is what gets us to the inheritance. So keep on keeping on. That's what the author of Hebrews has been saying. Because, verse 28, he's coming again. He will appear a second time for salvation, for deliverance, deliverance from this twisted world where it's racked with sin and my own sin and others and in a world that doesn't work, but we long for it. And that's part of the inheritance. And he says, wait, he's coming again. The first time he came in reference to sin to take the death, to inaugurate the covenant. The second time, he's bringing the promised blessings. And I didn't have to earn it. If I did have to earn it, by my goodness and my righteousness, I would fail. The inheritance would be lost. But now I'm a child. So how do we live now in light of that? Is that song we sang earlier? I'd rather have Jesus than anything, riches, fame. It says here, he's coming a second time for those who eagerly await him. Eagerly await him. He's appearing for those who are eager. He's talking about what real faith is. Real faith that looks not just backward but forward, not just looks to get out of hell, but looks to the relationship that's in the covenant. God is a rewarder, Hebrews says later, of those who seek him. We need to believe in him. And so he's talking about hope. I will be their God, and they will be my people, and I will dwell with them forever and ever. We won't sin anymore. We'll have the laws written in our heart. And meanwhile, do I want this covenant? Do you want this covenant? Do you want to be in this relationship where there's blessings, but we submit to him and follow him, rely on him and trust on him, and we have faith in him? This really goes back to verse 14 in chapter 9. It's been using this language of cleansing. Cleansing in the Old Testament, it's often associated with people, but specifically with the priests. And even Israel was to be a priest to the nations around us. So Christ came in this new covenant to cleanse us. And what do priests do? They serve. They live on God's purpose. He's called us to himself. Now we are priests cleansed to serve in his purposes until he comes again. We're his mediators. We're called to take the gospel, make disciples of the nations, and exalt who our God is. Be on his agenda and not our agenda, because we're eagerly awaiting for him, and we are now his priests, his people. And he's our God. And so, when we read the Old Testament, we see the covenants, we read through Hebrews, don't just think of substitute, think of a relationship. We will be with our God forever. Amen? So, Father, help us. Help us to see the beauty that you sent your Son, God in flesh, to take our sin from us, that we might be called children. What a wonderful salvation. May we rejoice and be glad in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.